Thank you, Pastor Ray. Good morning once again. Take your Bibles, if you have them, and open them up to the book of Galatians. We're going to be in chapter 2 today. We're continuing a series that we've started for the fall. It will last the duration of the fall. And we're walking through Paul's letter, the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. So Galatians is right kind of toward the end of the Bible, if you're not familiar with where that is. While you're turning there, when I was growing up, I remember there were certain movies that my dad sat down with me and my two brothers, and he showed us. He said, these are like your sort of rite of passage movies into manhood. And he said, you know, these are the great stories of masculine heroism and, you know all these great, cool things. So I remember, aside from like Lord of the Rings, he sat down with us and we watched Braveheart, except for the one scene I had to put a pillow over my eyes. We watched Braveheart, we watched Gladiator, and we watched The Patriot. Those were like the trinity of the rite of passage movies for me and my brothers when we were kind of entering our teenage years. And I remember we used to watch these every year, like it was a joke. Like whenever dad said, son, I want to watch a movie, we're going to go to, you know, going to go rent a movie. Remember back in the days when you'd go to the store to rent a movie and then bring it back home, we're going to go rent a movie. It was going to be one of those three. Those were the only movies we watched with dad. He tried to show us Ben-Hur once, if anybody remembers Ben-Hur, and that was miserable. The thing that these three movies had in common, there's a common theme. Right, you have William Wallace, the Scottish revolutionary fighter who stood against the might of the British Empire. You had Benjamin Martin, the American revolutionary fighter who was also standing against the might of the British Empire. Or you had Maximus, the Spanish gladiator standing up and against the evil Caesar and fighting for his freedom from the Colosseum. This is the theme that all of these movies had in common. They were fighting for freedom. You may even remember Braveheart culminates to William Wallace before his execution crying out, freedom, this last triumphant gasp before his life ended. I don't know if that's how it actually went down, but it was cool to see Mel Gibson do it. But whether it's in those movies or if it's in like the real world, like we can understand that freedom is something that has to be fought for. Freedom doesn't come for free. Like the wars of the last century or even some of the wars happening today show us that if you want freedom, you're going to have to fight for it. Sliding into bondage or even a nation sliding into totalitarianism, that's the easy path. That's the path that costs no one nothing. It's easy just to slip into that. But if you want liberty, if you want freedom, well, it's something you have to fight for. But this isn't just true for nations. It's not just true for individuals. This is also a reality for churches, the church in general. This is why Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians. All of Galatians, the whole point of Galatians, is about the freedom that we have in Christ. But this freedom that we have in Christ was fought for. The freedom that we enjoy as the people of God in Christ was not free. It was something that Christ paid for himself by shedding his blood for us on the cross. So although the freedom that we have was fought and paid for by Christ, we must still fight for this freedom. Because if we don't fight for our freedom to preserve it, if we don't fight for our faith, the danger is that we will lose it. We have an enemy in this world, Satan and his evil forces, the enemies of God in the world, will attempt to steal the freedom that we have in Christ, as we're going to see in Galatians 2. Freedom is something that we must fight for if we want to keep it. And this is what we see Paul doing in Galatians. Paul wrote Galatians. His first epistle of all the epistles he wrote was the one to Galatians. And this need to fight for freedom, fight for Christian freedom, was so important that Paul began the most famous and long-lasting aspect of his ministry, his epistle writing, which of course we still read today. So if we want to be strong as a church, like Paul wanted the Galatians to be strong, if we want to be healthy as a church, as Paul wanted the Galatians to be healthy, we must fight for our faith. We must join in what Paul is doing and fight for our faith. So I'm going to look at how Galatians 2 shows us Paul fought for his faith, fought for freedom in the church, and then see how that bridges to us and how we can join in and do the same thing. So with that being said, I want to go to Galatians 2. I want to start by reading verses 1 through 10 of Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So as we read that, I'm going to invite you to stand with us. We're going to stand as we do our main reading of God's word today. When I finish reading this passage, I'm going to say, this is the word of the Lord. And if you believe that to be true, you can respond by saying, thanks be to God. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The Apostle Paul says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you and for you. And from those who seemed influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is the word of the Lord. Please take a seat. The first fight that I can see Paul joining in here on behalf of the Galatians as he's recounting. So what we're seeing now in Galatians 2 is sort of like the beginning of Paul's introduction. So Paul introduced the issue in Galatia, and then he's kind of been building this case for his credibility. This is the end of that, Paul talking about his credibility. So he's talking about these a couple stories about his time with the other apostles in order to fortify his credibility against the false teachers who were in Galatia seeking to undermine him. The first fight that we can see Paul employing here is a fight for the gospel. So if we want to join with Paul and fight for our faith, we have to fight for the gospel, the preservation and the purity of the gospel. So again, remember, from verse 3 of Galatians 1, like right after Paul signs his name, gets into it, he takes aim at false teachers in Galatia. Paul doesn't give any sort of prayer of thanksgiving, no opening encouragement. He comes out of the gate mad because of the false teaching that is being spread throughout Galatia. So he rebukes the Galatians for believing it, and then he takes aim at the false teachers and is attempting to build his credibility over against theirs and showing that the gospel he teaches doesn't come from man, but it comes from God. That's what we saw last week. He also talks about the way that his life changed, his story, as evidence that God's grace is powerful because it powerfully worked within him. Now, Paul is beginning here to explain the theme that will dominate the entire book, which is the gospel is about God's grace. God's grace sets us free. It sets us free from our sin, and it sets us free from legalism. That is, feeling as though we have to earn our justification, our salvation, by doing good works or by keeping the law. So 14 years after Paul was converted, he tells us at the beginning of chapter 2, 14 years after his conversion, he was prompted by God via a revelation to go to Jerusalem where he would meet the other apostles, where he would meet particularly those who seemed influential, he said, which are the big three. The big three apostles in Jerusalem were Cephas, that is Peter, the apostle Peter, James, the brother of Christ, and John, the apostle. So he went to meet with them in order to ensure that the gospel they were preaching was the same as the gospel he received from Jesus. He wasn't going to check to make sure that he was on the right page. He was going to check to make sure that their message was right and that there was agreement between them. So in order to test if they were preaching the same gospel, the Apostle Paul, along with Barnabas, brought along Titus. He mentions bringing Titus with him. Now, he's going to put the apostles in Jerusalem up to the test. You can call it the Titus test. Titus was a Gentile. He was a Greek. And so, unlike Jewish Christians, he would not have been circumcised. So, he would have been full-out Gentile and not, he wouldn't have converted to Judaism. So what Paul and Barnabas want to see here is, will Titus's profession of faith in Christ be enough for the apostles to identify him as a brother? Or will they attempt to tell him that he has to be circumcised? That is, he has to become Jewish before they extend a hand of fellowship to them. Because if that's what they required, well then, Paul would know that the most influential leaders in the church, in the most influential city in the church, are corrupted and are teaching a false gospel. Thankfully, the apostles passed the Titus test. The Titus' profession of faith in Christ is enough for them to extend a hand of fellowship to him, to identify him as a brother. And Paul knows for sure that the gospel he's preaching and the gospel that the apostles in Jerusalem are preaching is the same gospel. Paul knows, Jesus gave me this gospel, and I know that Jesus gave them this gospel. And I know that I've not run in vain. Not meaning I've not wasted my time and I've been bad, I've done the wrong thing, but I've not run in vain in that I've not been operating as though we're on the same team, and we're not. Paul knows that there's not division at the church in the highest level. This is the point of what Paul's doing when he goes to Jerusalem. However, verse 4 tells us that not long after he came to Jerusalem, false brothers, that is, non-Christians, people posing as Christians, false brothers came into the church, and they slipped in order to take away, Paul says, the freedom that we have in Christ and subject us back into slavery. Slavery here is slavery to Jewish customs. So Paul is connecting the problem in Galatia to an early problem in Jerusalem, saying, look, when I was in Jerusalem with the apostles, the same thing happened. False brothers came in and started telling us that if we don't do circumcision or dietary laws or we observe certain days, if we don't become Jews, then we don't have the gospel. We're not saved. And he says that these were false brothers who came in to spy out the freedom that we have in Christ and subject us to slavery. The point that Paul is making here is that adding something to the gospel, whether what these false teachers were doing in Jerusalem or what the false teachers were doing in Galatia, adding anything to the gospel corrupts it. It perverts the gospel. See, and not only does it do that, it destroys our freedom that we have in Christ. Why are you free in Christ? Why are we set free? We just said that. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Why? Why are we free? It's not because we did anything to free ourselves. It is because Christ bled and died on the cross in order to free us from our sin and free us from the law. We couldn't earn our salvation by doing good things or by keeping God's law. As a matter of fact, that's the entire point of the law. God gave the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, to reveal himself and reveal his character to us, but also to show us, you can't do this. here's my righteous standard. Keep it if you can. You can't. I can't. That's the point. The law was meant to lead us to Christ, to show us the only way I can be made right before God, the only way I can be set free, is if someone works on my behalf. Someone who is perfect. Someone who can perfectly keep the law. Someone who never sins. And that's Jesus Christ. Jesus has set us free. But if I were to come back, or a false teacher were to come back and say, no, you actually need to keep this part of the law. And you need to keep this part of the law if you want to be saved. Paul's argument is, no, you've corrupted the whole gospel. If you want one part of the law, you have to keep the whole of it. And now you've undermined what Christ has done. You've either said that what Christ has done is insufficient, or you've said that, well, he did his part, now you have to do your part, which is itself slavery. The way we fight for the gospel is by resisting any additions and preserving the truth that we are made right before God by grace through faith alone. This is the gospel. Jesus died for our sins to save us through the shedding of his blood, not by our works, but only by grace through faith in him can we be justified. So, we must firmly resist anything outside of this. If someone tells you, no, you have to be baptized, or you have to perform this ritual, or you have to do this in order to be saved, we say, absolutely not. Only Christ saves us. And if we won't fight for the preservation of the gospel, we lose our freedom in Christ. If I don't have the freedom the gospel brings, I'm going to slip into slavery to the law or slavery to my own sin. So, to fight for our faith, we must fight for the preservation and purity of the gospel's message. Now, if we won't fight for our faith, we will lose the gospel. But not only will we lose that, we will lose our faith community if we aren't willing to fight for our faith. So, I can see Paul here not only fighting for the gospel, but also fighting for the church. So, we must also, if we want to be strong and healthy, must fight for the gospel and fight for the church. Now, I want to quickly summarize this because I think that what Paul says in verses 6 through 10 is pretty straightforward, pretty self-evident. Paul and the apostles realize we're on the same team, we're teaching the same message, that's great, we get along, then they start to strategize. So they come up with a strategy. What are we going to do? How are we going to win Jerusalem? How are we going to win Judea? So they say, the apostles in Jerusalem say, you know what, we're going to keep focusing on making Jewish converts. We're going to win people, we're going to win Jewish converts to Christ. Paul, you and Barnabas, you go, and God has given you a ministry to the Gentiles. So you go, you win Gentiles, we're going to win Jewish converts. They strategize, they work together. Pretty straightforward. Now, how does that apply to us? It's rich in application for us today. You know, one thing I love to talk about is how LifePoint Brussels is here, and we're here to win. It might take a long time. It might take decades. It might take centuries. I don't know. It might take churches planted out of this one. It might take our grandchildren's grandchildren, but we're going to win Brussels. It's going to happen. Jesus bought and paid for Brussels. He bought and paid for Belgium. He bought and paid for the country you're from. We're in it to win it. We're in it to fulfill the Great Commission. But LifePoint Brussels is not going to do it by ourselves. We can't. We couldn't even dream of doing it by ourselves. We're going to work not only together as a church, we're going to work with other churches and other ministers like Paul and the apostles in Jerusalem. We want to strategize and combine our efforts and work with other believers and other churches to accomplish God's purposes here in Belgium. I want to tell you a little bit of the ways that we do that. One, because you come to this church and you participate, you give to support our ministry. I want you to know what we do. You know, one, if you're new to this church, LifePoint is a campus of LifePoint Brussels is a campus of LifePoint Global. You can see on our walls here, there are actually 6 LifePoint campuses all around the world. There are 4 in America, there's one in Bangkok, Thailand, and there's one here in Brussels. And our campuses support each other. Our LifePoint campus is in the U.S., not like the pastors and the, you know, the big shots over there, but the people like us, the average everyday people there, did you know that they give to support our ministry here? They give lots of things to support our ministry. They give above and beyond their tithe to the church to support our ministry at Life Point Brussels. They give above and beyond their tithe to support Brian, our worship leader, and Matt, our students and young adults minister. They send teams to us, and of course, those teams are full of people who paid themselves to come here. Twice a year, two or three times a year, we'll have teams from America come over to help us, to help support our ministry, and every single person on that trip paid themselves to come because they love us and they want to support us. They send resources and guidance and wisdom and help to our church to help make our ministry happen. And these are people who many of them couldn't even find Brussels on a map. But they're going to give to support our ministry here because we work together. But not just internationally with LifePoint. You know, we're also a part of an association of churches here in Brussels called APEB, which is an alliance of evangelical Protestant churches that kind of exist in the Francophone world. Our pastors speak regularly. Me and Ray are in a big WhatsApp group where we have a bunch of other APEB pastors there, and we probably, people are messaging in that group every day, probably. Earlier this week, I was on the phone with another APEB pastor. I was on the phone with the president of our denomination, dreaming about some tasks and projects that we could maybe do together in the coming year. But it's not just the pastors who get on with each other. Sometimes our churches share resources. There's a church in town here who writes, a French-speaking church, who writes their own music. What's the band called? Écriture? French. But there's a local church here. They write their own music, and we sing some of their songs. They share some of their songs with us to sing in our French service that happens after this one. I've been talking with some other pastors and ministers about inviting other APEB churches to join us for Strong Families, because we don't want to just do big things, cool things for our people. We want to bless as many people as we can in Brussels. Did you know that every week during the fall and the spring semesters, every single week we host two different college ministries here at LifePoint Brussels? On Mondays, we host GBU, which is a Bible study group focusing on French speakers. And then every Tuesday, we host Students for Christ, which is another Bible study group. These are other ministries, and you know what? These are ministries who were told they couldn't meet on ULB or VUB's campus because they were Christians. Well, thank God, God provided us a building that's basically on campus. They can meet here for free, all they want, you know? They can, you know, last October, I remember going to an SFC event, and this is amazing, I want you to know this. They had a big student outreach event here, and they asked me to preach at it, and this whole room was packed full of people. I mean, I bet there were 250 college students in this room hearing the gospel. And that's possible because we're able to partner with these ministries. We're working together. We're strategizing in order to win Brussels for Christ. There's a Bible school in town. If you ever want Christian education in French, the Belgian Bible Institute. We have people in our church who go and take classes here. We've even, as a church, helped support people to go take classes here. The point of what I'm trying to say right now is I'm trying to give you a picture of how we as LifePoint Brussels want to do what Peter and Paul were doing, which is to say, let's work together with other Christians and strategize in order to fulfill the mission of God here in Brussels, because we're not going to do it by ourselves. When you become part of LifePoint Brussels, you're not only becoming part of an international community of LifePoint churches, you're becoming a part of a local association of Christians working together to fulfill the mission of God to win people for Christ here in Brussels. We have to fight for the church to accomplish the mission of freedom that God has given us to accomplish here in Belgium. Brussels is full of people who are slaves. They're slaves to their sin. They're slaves to the false teachings of Roman Catholicism. They're slaves to the false teaching of Islam. They're slaves to the false ideology of secularism and Buddhism. We have been given a ministry of freedom. And we can win, we can do this if we work together with other Christians. But not just with other Christians. We have to work together as a local body of believers. We have to fight for the church here at LifePoint. You know, our strategy for spiritual growth here, which is what we want to help people do, involves more than just coming to church on Sunday. This is the most important thing that we do, worshiping the Lord on the Lord's day. But like Ray said earlier, man, you need to be in a group. You need to know other Christians here. and allow other Christians to know you so that you can work together. You can fight for the church by fighting for brothers and sisters in this room to help other people grow in their faith. Even if you don't feel like you need to be in a group, I'm good. I'm strong in my faith. I don't need communion with other Christians, which I doubt that's true. Every strong Christian needs fellowship with other Christians. But if you feel like I'm good, well, then don't do it for you. Do it for other people. Other people who could be blessed by you in the way that God has worked in your life. In the coming months, I'm in conversations with some volunteers around here about starting some classes on Sunday mornings that we'd love to help people grow in their education and understanding of our faith. We had a brother in Christ this past week start a new ministry where we get together every second Wednesday and every fourth Wednesday of the month over Google Meets just to pray together. This is the way that we fight for our church. We fight for our freedom by fighting alongside and for each other, and sometimes with each other. We also need you not only to just come to the things that we do or participate in groups, but join in with the mission of our church by giving your energy, your time, by serving. You know, right now, there are adults in those classrooms over there helping teach many of our kids about the faith, teaching them about the Bible. You can be a part of doing that. How easy would it be for you to give one Sunday a month, whether in English or French, to go, and by the way, I'm looking out in the room and I'm seeing a lot of people who do this, but if you're not, how easy would it be to give one Sunday a month to go sit in there with some 7, 8, 9, 10-year-olds and read the Bible with them and help them begin to understand it, answering some of the questions that they have? How easy would it be to take one or two Sundays a month to stand down and greet people at the door as they come in? How easy would it be for you to learn a new skill, learn how to make these slides go for us, or work in the tech booth in the back, or if you're a musician, to serve up here with Brian in the band? What we must do is also fight for our church by giving and using the gifts and talents God gave us to build up the body where we are. See, what I'm not just describing, let's make church happen. What I'm saying is each individual here must be willing to do what Peter and Paul were doing, which is go to other Christians and say, how can we work together to accomplish the mission that God gave us? Maybe for you, that next step is joining a group. Maybe for you, that next step is coming and talking to us about becoming a member here. Maybe for you, that next step is to start giving, start tithing. Maybe for you, that next step is to start serving somewhere and asking, hey, where do you need people? How can I be helpful here? Because we all have a duty, not just me, Ray, not just Paul when he comes on for our French-speaking community, not just the pastors, not just the ministers, but every Christian. We are called to strategize together to work to accomplish the mission of God. If we want to be effective for our faith, we have to fight for our church. We have to fight for the church, and we have to fight for our church. And a way that we do that is by working together and using our gifts, our talents, our energy, our resources, our time to build up the community of God here in Brussels. Now, the fight for the gospel engages our minds. This is a fight we have to fight in our minds and in our hearts. The fight for the church many times is a fight with our hands. What are we going to do? How are we going to serve? But there's another important way that Paul fights that I want to highlight here. We see Paul fighting for our faith by fighting for the gospel. He's fighting for the church, but he's also fighting for the mission. Paul fights for our faith by fighting for the mission. Now, if it's not evident in Galatians already, Paul's primary concern is not everyone getting along. Not everyone, you know, sitting around singing kumbaya around the campfire. Paul's concern was about everyone working together. And if we're going to work together, we have to rally around the same mission. Paul wanted the Galatians to know that he was willing to confront anyone, whether them or the big shots, when it came to them swerving away from the mission that God gave. And he gives an example through this confrontation with Peter. Look with me again at Galatians 2. Let's look at verses 11 through 14. He says, but when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? So Peter had been living amongst these Gentile converts, these Gentile Christians, and eating with them. That means that he was eating foods that were formerly forbidden by Jewish law. He was eating with the Gentiles. He was eating Gentile food. Right? He was eating formerly unclean animals. They were formerly unclean, now they were clean, and he could eat them. Now, that's good news for us. The Jewish dietary laws no longer apply to the people of God. I eat a lot of pork chops. I eat a lot of bacon. I'm very thankful for this, right? But this isn't the main reason why God ended these dietary laws. God ended these dietary laws in order to show Peter not only that these animals are no longer unclean, but certain people were no longer unclean. He ended these dietary laws in Acts chapter 10, I believe. Peter sees this vision, and in the vision, God tells him that the unclean animals are no longer unclean. He can take and eat whatever he likes. But the point of this wasn't like, hey, Peter, go eat some shellfish. The point was, Peter, no longer create a differentiation between clean and unclean types of people. I don't want you to see the Gentiles as unclean anymore. The Gentiles are now the objects of my love. They've always been the object of my love. I want them to be the object of your love. Don't see them as unclean people I can no longer be around. See them now as beloved brothers bought and paid for by Jesus Christ. That's the point of what Peter was seeing in this vision in Acts 10. So Peter was doing this. He was living in this love and fellowship with these Gentile converts there in Antioch. He's eating with them, you know, putting his arm around them, sitting, all these things that Jewish people used to not be able to do with Gentiles. Until certain people were sent from Jerusalem, certain Jewish emissaries came from James. When these super Jewish guys came from Jerusalem, Peter all of a sudden gets a little, I don't know if I want to hang out with these Gentiles so much anymore. I don't know if I want to eat with them anymore. One day I was okay to sit here and eat a pork chop with a Gentile with my arm around him. Now that these other people from Jerusalem are here, I don't know. I don't know if I want to be around them because I'm afraid of what these Jewish people are going to think of me. I'm afraid of what these emissaries from Jerusalem are going to think if they see me eating with these Gentiles. And because Peter was doing this, what impression does that give to the Gentiles? These guys from Jerusalem show up. Peter starts acting different. Now it's as if to say, well, these Gentile Christians are the lower class. You're second class Christians. Now that the first class Christians are here, I have to act differently around them. But Paul says, no. Peter, you're being a hypocrite. Paul confronted Peter. Of course, if you sin publicly, you get confronted publicly on your sin. Peter was influential. It wasn't just that Peter was sinning. He was causing other Jewish Christians and even Barnabas, Paul's friend, to also act in a hypocritical way because they were following his lead. So Paul comes in to correct Peter's error. No, Peter, what you're doing is imposing slavery on these Gentiles. You're not treating them like they've been set free in Christ because you're acting like because they don't follow certain Jewish customs, they're lesser than the Jewish Christians. He says, look, Peter, you live like a Gentile, but now that these guys are here, you want to ask the Gentiles to start living like Jews? You're being a hypocrite. Peter, we have been set free in Christ. But Peter lost the mission. He got off course. Why? Because he was afraid of what people would think of him. Staying on mission, doing what God gave him, risked his reputation in the eyes of other people with bad theology. And so instead of doing what Paul says in Galatians 1:10, saying, I'm not here to please men, I'm here to please God. Peter said, I want to please men. Even if that means displeasing God. Because those Gentiles are his beloved, precious people he shed his blood for. So to treat them like they're lesser is to treat Jesus like he's lesser, because those are his people. Thankfully, Peter repented of this. But I think we're all enough like Peter to be able to identify with what he's doing. See, we are all prone to mission drift when it comes to the mission that God gave us to redeem the world, which is why we're enough like Peter to need people like Paul in our lives. We stay on mission by staying close to the Word, by allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to us through the Word. However, we also stay on mission by living our life alongside other Christians who can help correct us when we start to go astray. It takes a community of Christians to keep the people of God in line. If Peter didn't have Paul, who knows how far his hypocrisy would have gone and how much damage it would have done to the church. But thankfully, Peter had a brother who loved him enough to call him out on his faith and say, Peter, you're being a people pleaser, and by doing this, you're losing the mission. So for you, for me, when we begin to get off mission, when we begin to get lazy in our faith, or if we even begin to say, man, I want to be strong, I want to live for Jesus, I want to do what God's called me to do, but I'm afraid of what people will think of me. I had a sister in Christ say that to me last week. I want to live for Jesus, but I'm afraid of what people will think of me. Living countercultural is hard. It's difficult. Especially if we will lose our mission if we allow what other people think of us to dominate what we do. The mission is to win people to Christ and build his church, but if we let fear of men stop us or bad theology cloud our vision, who do we have in our life who can step in? That's why it's so important to be plugged into the body of the church, because other Christians can help us. I remember in my early days of ministry, I had a decision that I had to make. And it was a decision that I could see people not liking no matter what I did. I thought, if I do this, I can see people being upset. I can see people, you know, sending me the emails and calling me and all the kind of stuff. If I don't do this, I can also see people being upset and sending the emails and calling me. I don't know what to do. I'm afraid because no matter what I do, I feel like people are going to criticize me. I remember calling a friend of mine who's a pastor in my life. And I said, listen, I don't know what to do. If I do this, people are going to say this, I think. And if I do this, people are going to do this. I think I know what God wants me to do. I've prayed. I've sought him. I think I know what he wants me to do, but I don't know because I can see these options here. You know what he said to me? Hey, Jordan, stop being a people pleaser. You have to stop letting people's opinion change so much about what you, or direct what you do. Go before the Lord. Follow the Lord. You're here to please him, not people. And that's what people are going to respect at the end of the day, right? Thank God I had a friend in my life who loved me enough to say, hey, you're being a bonehead. Don't act that way. Jordan, you're veering into sinful territory here because you're being a people pleaser and not someone who wants to please God. That's exactly what I needed to hear. Who is Paul for you when you start to drift off mission like Peter? So here we see, and all throughout Galatians, we see Paul fighting. We see him fighting in many ways. We see him fighting for our faith through fighting for the gospel. We see him fighting for the church, and we see him fighting for the mission. And that might mean even confronting people when they get off mission. But what Paul wants, he doesn't just want to be confrontational. He's not just trying to be contrarian. Paul is trying to fight for the purity and the preservation of our faith, because our faith is what the world needs. Our faith, the spread of our faith, is what will give Christ glory amongst the nations. I want to close by reading another verse, not from Paul, but from Jude. Jude has one chapter, so it's Jude 3, Jude verse 3, where Jude tells us to do just this, fight for our faith. Listen to Jude verse 3. He says, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend, that is, fight, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Fight for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's what we're going to do here at LifePoint. We're going to fight for the preservation of the gospel. We're going to fight for the church. We're going to fight for the mission. I want you to join us in that. Now, in just a moment, we're going to do something very special. But I want to say, I'm very excited about next week because I realize we've been talking about a lot of stories. Over the past several months, we've been going through a series called By Faith. We talked about a lot of Old Testament stories. We talked about Esther. We talked about the stories of Christ's ministry. Next week, when we get into Galatians 2:15, we're going to get into some theology. Really excited to teach just straight theology next week. That's going to be great. So I hope to see you next week with us. But with all that said, I'm going to pray in just a moment. I want to invite Brian to come back up, and we're going to get ready to celebrate baptism together. I'll talk to you about that in just a moment after I pray. Would you bow your heads with me? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith and the founder of our freedom. Your Son, Jesus, who has existed with you for all eternity, true God, came to this world as true man in order to bleed and die after living a perfect life, in order to take upon himself our condemnation, and through his righteousness, set us free from the law and set us free from our sin. To Christ our Lord be glory forever and ever. Protect us, Lord. Protect our church. Protect us from false teaching. Protect us from the enemy who would seek to drag us back into slavery to sin. Protect us, Lord, by always preserving the truth of the gospel amongst our congregation, so that we would be a people devoted to Christ, devoted to his church, and devoted to his mission. God, I pray that you would give us success. Lord, give our church success. Give our other APEV churches success. Give the other international churches in Brussels success. Give ministries like GBU and SFC success, Lord, so that, not just so that we have more people coming on Sundays or just so that we have, you know, more, do it for your own sake. Do it because your Son Jesus is worthy to be worshiped by every single person in Brussels. Keep us focused on this mission by keeping us rooted in the church and keeping us founded upon the gospel. We say all these things in the mighty name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Guys, a few Sundays ago,